We'd like to continue our study in the book of Romans this morning. We're in chapter 1, and I'd like to take up the second half of that chapter. But let's first review a little bit. Last week we talked of Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I almost have gotten to the point. Experience teaches me that I shouldn't go back and review, because I end up re-preaching the same sermon if I'm not real careful. So I do want to really try to keep this to a short statement or two if I can. We learned from those two verses that Paul proclaimed three important things. More things than that, but three things that stand out in my mind. The gospel is the good message. That the good message is God's power unto salvation. I'm thankful I don't have to provide that power because I don't have it. But there's a good message here. God's power to salvation. He can do it, and He has done it and will do it. Next point. In the good message, in the proclamation of that good message, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we showed you last week, in chapter 3 especially, who that righteousness of God is. That He's the one that was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. That He's the one that could put the law aside. And we not be judged by the law, but judged by His righteousness. And that's good news. That righteousness of God, who He provides, Jesus Christ, that He's taken our sins and He's given us His righteousness that's been imputed to us, in that is the message. In the gospel, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, is revealed to those that hear from those that speak. So then, the one who is just, righteous, living right, approved of God, would live his life by faith, believing in this Jesus Christ, believing in this power of God unto salvation, honoring and praising God for it, finding the peace that comes from that belief. The just need to live different. If you're living right, you're going to live different. You're going to live a life trusting in Jesus Christ, in His accomplishments eternally, and in His providence and presence in our lives today. So then, needed to say that review, I feel like, because my goal in this study, personal, is to find the flow of Romans. I've studied Romans for years, but it has seemed disjointed. Good points here, good points there, statements here, statements over yonder, but I've never had the wisdom, and I'm afraid I still don't, nor taken the time to even really seriously try to tie the different sections together, so they're not disjointed. So there is a flow. I cannot help but believe, with the abilities of Paul as a writer, and besides that, being inspired and equipped by the Holy Spirit to write these things, that there's got to be a flow to it. It's not just scattered thoughts thrown together as they came to an absent-minded philosopher. It's God's message. More compact, but more complex than any other place in the world, any other piece of literature, the book of Romans is God's message. There's a flow to it. There's logic to it. There's reasoning to it. There's why we go from this to that. And not just a jump to something else, but a reason to need to go to this right now. So then, we've just learned these things that we've reviewed. So what might be a logical next question? What might the reader think at this point? Why do I need the power of God unto salvation? Why do I need some kind of righteousness of God that's provided for me? Sinners might need that. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, takes the next 64 verses and condemns every individual that's ever lived on the face of this earth, ever lives now, or ever will live, to sin. Deep, dark, ugly, unrighteousness. We need the righteousness of God. We need God's power to save us, because we don't have it. And Paul goes through almost an inordinate amount of time, it would seem, 64 verses, telling me who I really am, telling me who I really am. Not talking to some other sinner, but talking to this sinner, if you'll read it right. So it must be important that we realize the need for God's power, and that we need a righteousness that's provided by God, because we don't have any. He's going to come toward the end of these 64 verses and say, there's none righteous, no, not knowing, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. Let's go the way the Holy Spirit went. Let's go the way Paul wrote it. Let's read the next verse. Romans 1:18. A powerful statement. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, the wrath of God, after we've just been delighted in the good news of the righteousness of God, he speaks now of the wrath of God. Total change in direction, but necessary, so that we'll see the flip side of this thing, who we are without Christ, where we stand in and of our own power and our own self. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That, I believe, as Paul's style is a general statement, of which he'll now go into detail and back this statement up with three different illustrations, three different examples of those who would hold the truth in unrighteousness. First, those who would hold down the very being of God. Who says there's a God? Do we not live in an age where that's prominent now? Talk to our children. The second, those who would hold down God's definition of standards, right and wrong. What God is, hold that. I keep saying hold down. Let me go back. You look up that word, hold. Hold, the original word in the Greek, meant to hold down, or to detain, or to hinder, or to suppress, or to hold back. To hold back and deny the truth, to hinder what God has said about truth. And that's what we do. And then he tells us how that we hinder what God has said even about himself and what he's put within us about himself, that we deny he exists. And then we deny what he said right, is right and wrong. We start making up our own rules. And then finally, as we get into chapter 2, we deny that this applies to me, this is for somebody else. So that in our hearts there's even a holding down of the truth of what a sinner I am. So that I'll suppress that and try to hinder that fact and not let that come up, but I'll hold it down. Let's go through this with that general statement. That God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment is revealed from heaven. There's some way we know that there's a judge in heaven. And it's against anybody that'll hold down truth. Truth. God is truth. Satan's the deceiver. God stands for truth. God is truth. God's word is truth. There's so much emphasis on God and truth, and so much emphasis on Satan the deceiver, the father of lies. So if Satan can deceive and hold down truth, suppress the truth about God, whether that's the truth about salvation, or whether that's the truth about what's right and wrong, or whether that's the truth about who God is, or whether that's the truth that God really exists, any way Satan can come in and interject falsehood and lies that get us to believe that as opposed to the truth, and suppress the real truth about the situation, whatever it is, that's a denial of God and who God is. And God's anger is against that happening. Whether it's in you and me, or whether Satan does it, or whoever might do it, God doesn't want truth held back. Truth is of paramount importance to God, because God is truth. So the first element of truth that Paul goes into is the reality, the existence of God himself. That's a basic fundamental truth that everybody knows. But a lot of people say it's not so today. Let's go into that one. Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God, what can be known about God, is manifest in them. God has shown himself to his creatures, human beings in this world. He's manifested himself to us. He's presented himself in such a way that you can't deny that he exists. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. They started making idols. They started inventing gods. And it goes on. Let's take up those first two verses. Verses 19 and 20. That which may be known of God, things known about God, are shown, because God has showed it to us. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse to deny the reality of a Creator God. The things that God made in creation, the sun. Now, do you really think that sun just happened by chance and billions of years of time? That all of a sudden there's a sun pops out up there. Then all these twinkling stars and the earth is here just in the right place and the right temperature and the right conditions and the right circumstances for life on earth. And we see this life on earth and we see the complexity of life on earth. And we begin to analyze life, and medical people do that, and they really don't know much. We wish they knew more when we have something that goes wrong with life, but they figured out a whole lot. They figured out it's a mighty fantastic machine here that'll heal itself and reproduce. I'll just think about any aspect, a beating heart that starts in the womb at just a few days old and beats to maybe 100 and something years, works all day, all night, all those years, and keeps on ticking. That's better than the Ever-Ready Bunny, isn't it? Who did that? Who designed that? Who made such a thing? The book of Psalms talks about that no matter where you come from, there's no speech or language where this message is not communicated. And it begins to talk about the day, the night. The heavens declare God's glory. The firmament displays His handiwork. When you look at the earth or when you look at the heavens, when you look at that sun in Psalm 19, it describes it comes up every morning, travels across the sky, and sets in the evening. And you look at that, and there's no language under heaven that the message doesn't come through. There's got to be a God. There is a Creator God. There's somebody in control of that sun. There's somebody making all this work. There's somebody holding it together. And common sense. Common sense that God put in a man that He gave some sense to. And part of the mind that God put in the mind that God put in the man, a part of that mind is to look around and recognize things that he's being shown by God, and to put together one and one and say that makes two, and to put together look into that sun and say that makes a God. Now the sun didn't make a God, maybe I didn't say that the right way, but that proves a God. And he says there's no language under heaven where that message is not brought forth. You don't have to find somebody that can speak English to explain that to them. They know it wherever they come from, and you know it where you came from, so that man is without excuse when he looks around and says there's no such thing as God. When Paul encountered at Mars Hill, that place of wise men and philosophers in Greece, the region of the wise, they had made this God, this idol, that God, that idol, carved this out, carved that out, and they finally carved something out and said to the unknown God. Because they figured some way, deep down, that all these statues they'd made didn't get it. There's got to be something else, that's something unknown. Paul comes along to them, and you know what? Where he meets them? He meets them where they are. I'll tell you about this unknown God. And then Paul starts talking to them about a Creator. You know, there's something that made everything. There's something that made you, made all men come from one blood. And he goes on and describes this Creator God who made all things and said, you're His offspring. That doesn't mean you came from Him as offspring of a litter of puppies or something like that, but you're from Him. He some way made you. You've come from Him. And Paul describes these things to these people. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven with art and by man's devices. Well, you've got sense enough to know that. You're wise men. This thing you've carved out, it didn't make you. But something did. Somebody did. Paul said, let me tell you about that unknown God. And Paul goes on and he tells them, he's preaching them a good sermon. until he gets to resurrection, then that's just too much for them to take, and they go bonkers with resurrection. It said, some mocked, and some said, we'll think about it. There were the procrastinators, and there were the mockers, and then it said, some believed. We're in that group, surely. We believe in resurrection. We believe in a Creator God. It's easier to believe in a Creator God. Common sense will tell you that. Resurrection, that goes a little bit against common sense. We don't see how that can happen. We don't deny that it will happen and has happened. But that is harder to grip for me than creation. All I've got to do is look around. These flowers that are springing up all around us this pretty spring day. There's got to be a God. And that's what He tells them. That's what He tells all mankind. So that everybody's without excuse to deny the power in the Godhead. That there's truly something out there. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They knew there had to be a God, but they refused to glorify this unknown God. They can't see, but they know He exists. So they refused to glorify Him as God. Neither were thankful. Wow, that's thrown in there too. We ought to be thankful to this God who does send the rain and who does send the sun and does keep the universe in the right order and does take care of us naturally, spiritually, emotionally, when we're down. We ought to be more thankful, me too. But they became vain in their imaginations, empty in their thoughts, foolish. Their foolish hearts, their foolish heart was darkened. From very early in the Bible, the Bible talks about the imagination of man. In Genesis chapter 8, the imagination of man is evil from his youth. In Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ecclesiastes said, God made man upright, but he came up with all kind of inventions. Inventions of how to be not upright and how to stray from God. There are all manner of things that where we refuse the light that God's given us and prefer darkness. That was written of the men in Jesus' day in John 3 and 19. This is condemnation. This is what you're condemned for. Light came into the world. Jesus came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men don't want to think about God in their evil deeds. They'd rather just think He's not real and isn't there than to think we might be accountable to Him. It's mighty convenient just to push God back, hold down that truth, and hinder that reality and suppress those things than to face the reality of a real God. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, into something carved out or drawn out, made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Carve out a little man. Carve out a bird. Carve out a half man and half fish. That was one of the old gods. Carve out whatever you can imagine in the imaginations of your heart. And then carve that out and start bowing down to it and worshiping it and saying, here's my God. You know who would do that? It says right here in our text, the fool does that. The fool does that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Oh, that's so true in what we've just talked about, those who would deny that there is God, the self-proclaimed and culture-proclaimed wise men and women of this day in which we live, the university-type folks, you know, the instructors and the professors and the ones who everybody knows they're wise. And what have they become? They've become fools. When they look at the likes of the sun and the stars and the flowers and the life and a little baby and they say, time and chance can do anything. It's all just a process. Uncontrolled, undefined, uncaused. It just happens. Isn't that neat? Isn't that stupid? Isn't that the words of a fool? But our children are being taught by the wise. Who have been taught by the wiser. Who have been led astray by Satan with a lie that's captured our minds and our thinking
and our philosophy. And we become fools as we claim to be wiser and wiser. We're becoming more and more fools and deeper entrapped in the falsehood of Satan and suppressing the truth of the reality of God. Those who would hold down truth, God's wrath is against such as that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? Proverbs 26:12. See a man that claims he's wise in his own ego, in his own conceit, in his own big head. He sees himself as wise. There's more hope of a fool than there is of him. Those are Bible statements. Thy word is truth. A scoffer would laugh at you. If this old country preacher was to come up to some college professor with all of his robes and with all of his tassels and with all of his regalia. Now, I don't do this because I'm too chicken. But if I were to, he'd call me a fool, and I'd feel like a fool talking to that man that way. Shame on me. That I'd be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We went over that one last week. But I'd kind of feel a little small going up to one of those big guys like that and telling him what the Bible says he is. But I'd probably do him a favor if I did. John the Baptist went straight to Herod the king, and he got his head chopped off too, didn't he? My goodness. So let's just keep it inside here and not go tell anybody, you think. Regretfully, that's sometimes the way I think. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That'll happen someday. When all knees bow to God, there's going to be some big I'm sorries. And I'll say some of them too. We'll all say I'm sorry. But we all recognize how far short we've fallen. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And what he hadn't made foolish, he will. That fool who would make a god, we read in the passage there, that would carve out an image made like unto a man or to birds or to four-footed beast, a cow. That's what they carved out. The Israelites did. So that's who got it. That's who beat Pharaoh, is this old cow that we carved out. Man. You say, how could they? Isaiah chapter 44, interesting passage to me. Makes such good common sense. Talks about a man planting an ash tree. Then God sends the water, and it grows. And that tree grows up, and all of a sudden it's become a tree that's big enough to be good for something. It's good for three things to that man. He chops down that tree, and he takes a portion of that tree, and he chops it up into logs and ricks it out back, I guess. It doesn't say all this, but I'm thinking about this fellow. And he splits the wood, and he gets it all stacked up ready for the fireplace next winter. And he's going to use part of that tree to keep himself warm. And then some of that tree, maybe the limbs and the smaller kindling, he kind of chops that up, and he's going to use it to cook with. That's going to fire up his stove. He's going to cook him some meat and eat that meat. And then he saves one little piece of that, ever how big he wants to make his God. He's in control of this situation. He's in control of this God. He's making him. He can make him ever how he wants him. And he takes a piece of this same stuff that he's burning up, and he carves some eyes and some ears and a nose, and he makes him real pretty, this carved out little statue. And he may have turned him into a cow, or he may have turned him into whatever was on his mind that day that would be his God for the day. And he gets him all done and all polished and all painted, and he sets him up in a right place. You know, this is God. You've got to take care of him. He's God. And he starts bowing down to him and praying to him and asking this chunk of wood for something. The same chunk of wood that if you threw that in the fire, it'd burn up too. And Isaiah goes through all that, and you begin to wonder, man, this guy's not too smart, is he? He's taking something, all he'd have to do is take a match and light to it, and it'd be gone. But that's who he's worshiping, that's who he's depending on, that's who's going to get him through. That's not much, is it? David talks about in the book of Psalms, this same little carved out critter, whatever he was. Whether he's a little man or whether he's looking like somebody he thinks he ought to look like, or he may be a puppy dog if that's your favorite. And there's my God. I'll bow to Him. And David says he doesn't have any eyes to see and he doesn't have any ears to hear this little wooden thing you've carved out. He doesn't have a nose that really smells. You might have carved your nose on him, but it's of no use. He doesn't have hands with any power. He doesn't have anything to help you with. And that's your God? My goodness, that's not very smart, is it? It'd take a fool to do something like that. Isaiah 46 speaks of Baal, the god of Babylon, and Nebo, another god of Babylon. That's their two gods. Baal is in Belshazzar, the king, and Nebo is in Nebuchadnezzar, the king. They take the names of their gods and they give them to their kings. And these are their gods, Baal and Nebo. You know what it says about Baal and Nebo, those two gods of the Babylonians? It said they're nothing but a burden. We've carved them out pretty heavily, apparently, because we've got to put them on a cart and make the ox carry them wherever they go. And the ox is laden down with the weight of those things we've carved out, and he's got to tote them wherever they go and then set them up in this new place we set up for them. And God says, I want to tell you something. You don't have a God you've got to carry. You've got a God that carries you. Has carried you from your birth and will carry you to your old age. You don't carry your God, He carries you. I like that one, Isaiah. Thank you. And he compares the real God to one that would be carved out and have to be toted around and become a burden. Our God's not a burden, and we don't have to carry Him. He carries us. I'm thankful that I'm not an idolater. And then I go to the New Testament. And then I read in Colossians 3 and 5, covetousness, which is idolatry. What's that got to do with idolatry? I read in Ephesians 5 and 5, that no covetous man who is an idolater, and it goes on, a covetous man who's an idolater. And then I read where Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon. That's money. Choose you who you're going to serve. Choose who your God's going to be. And I read about a rich man who will suppose that gain is godliness. Oh, I've got all this money because God's blessed me, but really, I do like having it, and I like getting it, and I like holding it, and I like loving it. And I'm content because I've got the money. But the Bible tells me that the godliness is what should give it contentment. That's what really is great gain. The Bible tells me that money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith. That just that shall live by faith, we err from that. When we covet after money, and we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows, charge them that trust in uncertain riches, but not trusting in the living God, that they're not thinking right. Confession. A lot of you know it. In the last couple of weeks, I've decided to retire. It's a little early. I'm scared to death. I'm excited, but I'm scared to death. I've laid awake and slept little for 2 or 3 weeks, running numbers in my head, thinking about possibilities and potential and what could happen, what would happen, and what might happen. Run the numbers. If that happens, we're not going to make it. I came down here yesterday morning in the midst of making 2 radio programs, recording those programs. God told me, He'll probably need to tell me again. God told me the just shall live by faith. Don't trust in those numbers. Oh, we need to be good stewards though. I can argue, I can take scriptures and... But I know what was in my head. I'm not saying you're supposed to be foolish with what you have and just throw it away and trust God to feed you like He does the birds. He says in the Bible, he that doesn't work doesn't eat. And here I'm thinking about not working. or at least not working that job. I want to spend full time on this. I think and I hope that's my motive. I've been wanting to do it for years. And I've been praying to God for years that He'd open the door. And here it comes time where it looks like it might work. And I've gone to my idol. The money I've been blessed by God to put back. And spent hours counting and figuring and studying and dividing and multiplying and adding and subtracting. So that, yeah, I'll do it if I've got enough money. I can trust that. You see, I don't have to get my pocket knife out and cut me down a tree and start whittling out of God. All I've got to do is start trusting in the things of this world. Money. And that's the root of all evil. It'll lead me away from the faith. It'll lead me away from trusting in God if I'm trusting in the money. It'll take away happiness. It'll take away contentment. If I'm putting my contentment in the gain that I have, then that can be blown away in a night. That man that built all the barns because he'd become so rich and prosperous. May God bless me not to have idols. That idol of thinking I can make it on my own and provide for myself. These messages aren't just to the Israelites that carved out the golden calf. These messages aren't just to the Gentiles over there that have some kind of relics. These messages aren't to those who would come in and bow the head to a little statue of somebody they think they've figured out how he looked. These messages are to me. Holding down the reality and the truth that there is a God, whether that's the God, the Creator, or the God of Providence who's taken care of me so far. I came home after yesterday morning, told Christy, I said, He's taken care of us so far. She didn't know what I'd been thinking. I'm sure that some of these wild things I all of a sudden unload on her, just, okay. I said, He's taken care of us so far. He's going to keep on taking care of us. He said, You're right. But that was good news to me. That was good news to me. I ought to have known it. I've been preaching it for years, but all of a sudden, some way I needed to hear it, as the Spirit whispered to me. And that was a good message to me. And maybe I can live by faith. And maybe I can get like Habakkuk when he was told that. I don't care if the cows are gone, and the sheep are gone, and the crops all fail. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what he learned when God made that statement to him, the just shall live by faith. So to suppress the reality of God, whether He's the Creator or the God who's always taken care of us and will continue to suppress and hold down that reality, God's wrath is against one who would do that. We're trying to figure out why I need the power of God and why I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to get me there. This message is not just to the sinners. It is to the sinners. But you one of them. And me too. The second section, those who would hold down truth about right and wrong. The consequence of denying the truth of the existence of God. And then God ceased to providentially suppress their lust. This is scary stuff right here to me. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness through lust. When they denied the reality of God, the truth of God, that there was a God, God just said, okay, have it your way. I'm going to back off. I'm going to give you up to be who you really are without my positive influence. Let's see how you turn out. That's scary. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Everything good comes from God. Everything anybody does that's really good comes from God. God said, I'll back off. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or suitable. Thinking about God giving up a people, His people, mankind in general. Psalm 81:11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, so I gave them up unto their hearts, unto their own hearts' lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Acts 7:42, speaking of the children of Israel when they made the golden calf. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. If you want to worship the stars and the sun and the moon and things you carve out, have at it. I'm backing off. And you can go read about that in the Old Testament. How Moses begged God not to back off and to stay with them. Ephraim is joined to idols, Hosea 4:17. Let him alone. That's a scary thing when God said you're to let him alone. Jesus said, let them alone. Lead them to what they're doing. They're just blind leading the blind. Let them go. I'll give them up to their own way of thinking if that's what they want to do. When God backs off and takes away His suppression of our evil and His providential good influence upon us to do good, the imagination of man's heart, the lust of man's flesh begins to desire new and different things, ways that men will go to. And it describes those ways right there. The consequence of denying the truth of the existence of God, here's what else God did. God ceased to positively influence their minds. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they'd a whole lot rather just think there's not a God. It's a whole lot easier. The carnal mind is enmity to God, and if we've got a God, maybe we'd have to be responsible to Him. Let's just wipe Him out of our minds, of our thinking. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. If your mind doesn't want to think about good things, think about me, well, then I'll just give you over to a reprobate mind, an evil mind, to do those things which are not convenient. I'll just let you go and turn you loose. I'll let the lust of your heart and the reprobation of your mind be what leads you and guides you, that your evil imaginations will overwhelm. A lot in God's Word about that too. And finally we get a list in Romans 1:29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, that's all injustice and wrongfulness. Being filled with all fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, murder, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. Well, that's one who cannot be persuaded to enter into a peacemaking deal where he's going to try to do good. Unmerciful. A list there. Pretty bad things in that list. Some things we might not think are hardly as bad, but they're in the list. Like talking about other people. And talking bad about other people. Verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, these that do these things on this list, they know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Some way, man knows that. That's why he wants to deny the existence of a God. A real God with power. A real God who is righteous. And His wrath against that which is not good. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There's lots of availabilities for that now. You don't have to go past your TV or your computer screen to get aroused by observing those that do things. Have pleasure watching, thinking about, contemplating. Let the imagination run wild. How do these people know the judgment of God? Back to verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's something deep down. Even in a conscience that's corrupted, there are still things that everybody knows wrong. It's wrong to chop up little babies in whatever culture you come from, whether you ever heard of God or not. There's things that the sociologists call taboos that are just known to be wrong, and I think that list is probably bigger than sociologists give it credit for. I think there's something inside of us as human beings with rational minds that can recognize wickedness. So that though we know that and know there's a God, so what? So what? We continue to commit such things that are worthy to death and have pleasure thinking about and watching others who would do it. I want to preach the word. I always try to do that, but I want to interject here two quotes. Let me tell you about the man, the first quote. Seneca was his name. He had two other names, and I can't honestly remember them right now. Seneca, I can give you a bit of trivia here, seems to be pretty well founded in secular history. Seneca was the younger brother of a man in the Bible named Gallio in Acts chapter 18, before whom Paul was brought to the judgment seat. Gallio was Seneca's older brother. Seneca is one of the two chief advisors to Nero the Caesar in Rome, the king of the emperor of all the civilized universe over there, including Judea and those provinces and everything we read about in the Bible. Nero's over those in this day that these words were written. Seneca is his right-hand man, and he became convinced that Seneca was against him, and he required Seneca to commit suicide. So that's a little history about who Seneca is. He's the brother of a Bible character. He was a philosopher, a man of wisdom and good words. In those days, he described the situation in their lives. This is in the time of Christ. The best I can determine, Seneca was born within 5 years of Jesus Christ. So he's a contemporary of Jesus. Now, Jesus is dead by the time Seneca writes this, but Paul's still around. So Paul's writing these things about his day in the Bible. Let's see what Seneca says about that day in the words of a secular philosopher. I find this scary. All is full of criminality and vice. Everything is full of criminality, crime, and vice, sin. Indeed, much more of these is committed than can be remedied by force. There's more crime going on than we've got cops to stop it. Ever seen that happen on a TV screen lately? It's not just in America. There's more criminality going on than we can stop by force. Much more of these, of criminality and vice, is committed than can be remedied by force. A monstrous contest of abandoned wickedness is carried on. It's become a monster. The abandonment to wickedness. It's everywhere. We're full of it. The lust of sin increases daily, and shame is daily more and more extinguished. Not only is sin growing more and more every day, but any sense of shame or disgrace or embarrassment or hiding the sin, that's getting less and less every day, is it not? Read the Supreme Court things here in the last few days, and what we're about to go to probably from a national standpoint. We're not embarrassed about anything anymore. There's no shame or disgrace. There's no right or wrong. Shame is daily more and more extinguished. Discarding respect for all that is good and sacred. No respect for the good. No respect for good. No respect for sacred. Lust rushes on wherever it will. This is Rome in Paul's day. History repeats itself. But destruction does too, because there's a God who has wrath against such a nation. Vice no longer hides itself. It stalks forth before all eyes. They didn't have television back then. There's a mighty good medium that Satan can use just to bring it before all of our eyes, and all of our 30-minute shows now are bringing in situations that are just common in families and in culture, and it's okay. It just shows before our eyes, and shame becomes less and less every day. Recognition of wrong has ceased. So public has abandoned wickedness become. It's done so openly and so public has abandoned wickedness become, and so openly does it flame up in the minds of all, that innocence is no longer seldom. It's not that you seldom see innocence, but has wholly, completely ceased to exist. Wow. That's hard words, isn't it? Against a culture, against a society, against a people. There's nobody innocent in this. It's not just you seldom find somebody that hadn't been influenced by this. It's totally ceased to exist as far as looking around and finding anybody who really is not so warped in this that they have lost at least some degree of recognition or appreciation for or fear of the wrath of God. If we weren't swayed by this, we'd be on our knees 24 hours a day begging God to spare our nation and our grandchildren. It's become, in a way, a part of all of our lives that we just kind of know is there. Wish it wasn't, but care very little. Or at least not as much as we should. I'm speaking, thinking of me. But if the shoe fits. In our day, a syndicated columnist, Cal Thomas, an article in one of our local papers just a few days ago, in the last week or so. When future historians analyze the decline of America, they need look no farther than the trivialities increasingly occupying our time and concerns instead of the substantive matters seriously threatening our existence. Let's turn on the TV and watch a little more TV and the trivial things, and let's take our minds off of reality and instead of really thinking about the things that threaten our existence. The latest in a long list of examples is the two-hour ABC special last Friday devoted to the former athlete Bruce Jenner and his coming out as a transgender person. 2 hours! And then he goes on. What is wrong with this, he asks. This constant feeding of our lower nature and fixation on what not so long ago was regarded as bizarre, even perverted, is contributing to a warped culture and the devaluing of the qualities necessary to stabilize society. The whole article's worth reading. And I've got the article with me, it's in my Bible. He comes down and says, failed nations usually rot morally from within before they are conquered by invading armies or collapse under the weight of their immoralities. That's because there's a God in control. That nations rot from within and then somebody takes them over because God's still on his throne. America is rapidly rotting from within, and too many of us are fine with that. He sums up the last words, and it won't fit exactly the context, but I don't want to take any more time on this. He says, if we are even capable anymore of shame in an age where anything goes. All right. We beat up the idolaters. We beat up those that say there's no such thing as real right and wrong, that every man can just do what seems right in his own eyes. And man, I'm glad you poured that on them this morning, Brother Jeff. I'm sure I'm glad those folks out there, wish they was in here to hear that. Maybe they'd change if they could just be impressed with the Spirit to know right and wrong and knuckle under and start doing right, and it might save our nation. Paul anticipated that. The Holy Spirit anticipated that. There's a chapter break here, and there's a reason for it being there. I do think that we'll see next time, hopefully. But there would have been a good reason to leave the first three verses in chapter 1. It seems like that Paul has just got to the end, the ultimate end of sin right there, when he speaks there in those last verses and gives us that long list, and then he talks about the that we know there's judgment of God, but we really don't care, and we have pleasure in watching sinners anyway. And then comes chapter 2, verse 1. Forget the chapter break for the moment. And he says, Therefore thou, you, are inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. As a group of non-sinners, little sinners, brought a big sinner to Jesus. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Get that beam out of your own eye, before you start trying to look at specks in other people's eyes. Jesus kind of said it like that. Whosoever thou art that judgest another man and does the same thing, this is the sin of hypocrisy. We've had a sin about holding down the truth about God. God in general, His existence, His reality, His splendor, His glory, His providence, His salvation. To hold down that truth. And then to hold down the truth about right and wrong and standards and not be ashamed of wrong and to go ahead and go along with wrong and to not be a defender of right and to all be warped by that, but especially, you know, those that are doing it. And then he now comes to one who would hold down the truth about me. That I would hold down the truth of this not applying to me. God's wrath and anger is against those that hold down truth about sin. Whether it's the sin of denying the truth of God, or whether it's the sin of denying truth and right and wrong, or whether it's the sin of denying sin within me. That this doesn't apply to me. Paul has stuck a knife in to the sinner's soul, and he's twisting it, and he's moving it around, and he's stabbing again and again. So that I'm beginning to come to the conclusion, I need some good news. I need somebody to tell me about the power of God to save a sinner. I need somebody to tell me, to reveal to me, through that good news, the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, who is sufficient, for I fall far short. I need to believe strongly in that Jesus Christ, because I can't believe much in me. If it's left up to me, it's hopeless. There's good message. There's good news. You have a righteousness. His name is Jesus, and God applies Him to you. And you live your life trusting in Him. And that's the right way to live a life. Don't deny these things. Don't say, Brother Jeff, you're too hard on yourself. Especially don't say to yourself, I'm too hard on me. If the knife sticks in, just let it stick. It's important that we work through these things. Not to beat you down. I'm supposed to comfort you, my people. But if you realize the sinner you are, and Paul's bent on doing that, it seems, convincing us of who we are. When we realize who we are, then we're going to have no choice but to turn our full and total trust in Jesus Christ, denying ourselves completely, and saying, I need your righteousness, God, Jesus, if I'm going to get there. And that's the state of mind Paul's working toward, if I'm right in my thinking. May God bless us to not add to, take from, interject opinion, but to find the truth that he's saying in these words in Romans. That we might live our life looking to a true God, knowing what truly is right and wrong, seeing ourselves in truth and not denial, and end up praising God, because that's the right thing to do, to live a life totally trusting in Him. And that'll bring Him praise. And that'll bring you peace. We'll get to that too in chapter 5, I think. May God bless us. May God guide us. May God enlighten us and teach us. And give us the right words to teach you. That's my prayer for this study. And may we be praying that, you please, for yourselves and for me and for the glory of God.